Yeah, Tom. Yeah. With whom? With Ridge? Well, you're right. Okay. Well, I wouldn't pull that anyway. Oh, I do it all the time. I've got one of those clergy cards, you know. You've got to put that in the window. You guys, all kinds of tricks of the trade, I suppose, huh? Curry favor? Yeah, but a sycophant's not doing it insincerely. I do it with all the sincerity that a man could do it, really. I sincerely want to get out of the trouble that I'm in. But Rich told me that you don't have to worry about going, what, 10, 20 miles over the speed limit, right? They look the other way, don't they? 10 miles an hour? After that, you're in trouble, right? And also, when the sign says a work area, don't believe it, right? Because I need to hear it. And while I'm driving, there's no work. Nobody's doing anything and so forth. Well, no, if the lights flash, some of the lights are flashing, and he told me that they forget to turn them off. Now, what are you supposed to do? It's against the law to keep the law. You heard it. You never would ticket anybody like that, would you? I'm glad to hear it. He's retired, so it's worthless. That connection's worthless. Can't you bring some of those guys to church, get them converted? And they look so stern, you know what I mean? They got that, you know, hat on with the... chin doesn't... I mean, it doesn't come all the way down. It just stops here. I mean, why can't they buy one that's long enough? Okay. You know what I mean? Tax money at work. Okay, we're going to talk about the fig tree again, as we did this morning. So the budding of the fig tree and the cursing of the fig tree and all these elements that we find in the scripture and that fancy music and so forth. That actually doesn't sound like Israeli music, does it? That's more like Tibetan or something. But that's the best I could come up with. Okay. So let's talk a little bit about the... what we find in Luke chapter 17, and the Lord said, if you had the faith of a grain of mustard seed. Now, this isn't necessarily a parable. In fact, it's just nothing more than a metaphor. So if it would like a, but you might say unto the sycamine tree. Now, remember what we learned this morning about the sycamore, the ficus sycamortis is the fig tree, isn't it? So a sycamore and a fig tree, they're the same thing. So the Bible sometimes uses the term somewhat synonymously. You have to keep that in mind. So the Lord said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto the sycamine tree. Now, I want you to notice, too, this is the operative word, this. So he's pointing to something, isn't he? Or at least he's in reference to something. This is when you, it's accusative. In other words, you're pointing something out. This sycamine tree. So he's talking about the fig tree. He's talking about this nation of sycophants, right? This sycamine tree. Be thou plucked up by the root, and thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. In another place, he said, if you should say unto this mountain, be plucked up by the roots and cast into the sea. So the mountain, the fig tree, all synonymous for the same thing. Jerusalem is the mountain of God, all the promises of God, the footstool of God. The fig tree is the nation Israel. So plucked up by the roots would mean go all the way back to the promises of Abraham, the roots of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And be plucked up and cast into the sea. So obviously we're talking about something that is tumultuous that's going to occur to the nation. And be casting away from the presence of God. And cast into the Mediterranean Sea would certainly speak of what happened. And that was the dispersion or the diaspora. As the Jews are cast out into the Gentile world. Never to be a nation until 1948. So 1900 some years passed before they ever are a nation again. So clearly, this is what Jesus had in mind. He didn't have in mind that if you send $100 to Channel 40 that you're going to get $1,000 back. If you had a grain of mustard, that's not what it's about. It's really about something as monumental as a national upheaval and a changing, in a sense, of the favor of God, who will turn suddenly from the chosen people and turn to a nation that would receive him. In John 1, of course, it speaks somewhat... in a presaging manner when it says he came to his own and his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Then later in the 10th chapter, he speaks about, I have sheep of another sheepfold, another fold. He had to go gather them. The Gentiles are going to be brought in. And that notion, Jeremiah 12, but if they will not obey, I will utterly pluck up. Now, there's the same expression, pluck them up by the roots, pluck them up and destroy that nation, saith the Lord. So this is the judgment that Israel incurred because of their disobedience. And the Jewish diaspora, and this word is just Hebrew for dispersion, you can kind of see it here as it evolves. And ultimately, the wandering Jew, as he's known, would have no certain dwelling place. And he would be kicked out of one place after the other. There was really no end to it. Jewish persecution hounded them for two millennia. And to some degree, even now, they're a burdensome stone to the nations. American support is waning. More and more people are crying, send our money, bring our money back home here so we can buy cell phones for everybody. That's really where people are coming from these days. So the notion then of Israel being dispersed by the end of the first century B.C., Rome had taken over the eastern Mediterranean, and the Jewish population was spread through many cities in the east. And in the 3rd and 4th centuries A.D., there were substantial Jewish settlements in most major eastern cities, many western provinces as well. Here's just a visual timeline and very basic about the major persecutions that took place. Titus, of course, in 70 A.D., where 1 million Jews were murdered by Titus and the Roman soldiers that came in to bring peace to Jerusalem. Many of them fled to Masada and committed suicide before Titus was able to storm the stronghold. That was the Roman invasion in 70 A.D. We'll skip all the way up to the 1075 Crusades with Pope Urban II sending his armies from Europe all the way into the Promised Land, and the order is to kill or convert. So they have the option, and this is why Muslims hate Christians, and it's why Jewish people hate Christians too, because they thought that the Catholics were Christians, at least in the name of Christ, and with a big red cross emblazoned, escutcheoned on their shields, one would think certainly these are Christian people. So, and this is, of course, the devil's delight, by the way. Now, so much more difficult to reach either the Muslim or the Jew because they have this in their memory. This is ingrained within them. It's from youth, they're inculcated with the notion that Christians are hateful, bigoted people, and that they'll kill us if we don't kill them first. And that's kind of the reaction now that at least the Muslims have towards the Christian. In these bloody crusades. Of course, we're going to skip all the way to 1942 and the horrendous Holocaust under Adolf Hitler and the pogroms of Stalin's Russia, where even more unnumbered Jews were killed. And today we have a modern Hitler in Ahmadinejad and others that really are of his ilk. They are Holocaust deniers. They are anti-Semitic. And they may pretend that they're shaking hands and making deals with the Jews, but all the while they got a knife in their back ready to stab them and so forth. Current president, of course, has no use for the Jews, and that's been evidenced by his policies. And yet Jewish people vote for him. It's just incredible to me. The mystery of iniquity is something that we just have to stand back in awe of this thing, how these things go on like this. But it's all explained when one understands that Satan, the god of this world, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. And so people walk right into their own trap, set up their own death traps, as it were. You would think that there wouldn't be a Jewish person alive to vote for Obama, but they did. They voted for him twice, as a matter of fact. This is a quick rundown. I don't think I want to spend a whole lot of time here, but this is a little more definitive, but this is also kind of a brief sketch, an outline of some of the persecutions, so you begin to understand again exactly what happens when they pronounce this curse, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. And so it happened. And through each generation, we can begin to see how this terrible persecution evolved. 70 A.D., we've already mentioned, where 1 million Jews were killed, 97,000 taken into slavery and captivity, and, of course, many others scattered. In 132 A.D., Simon Bar Kokhba led a rebellion. This seemed as though it was going to actually be successful, but it wasn't. to try to rout the Roman infidels, but it didn't work. And they esteemed him as a Messiah that was coming. There was a second return, you know, or the first return for the unbelieving Jew. But as a result of this rebellion, 500,000 Jews died. Thousands were sold into slavery, again, taken into captivity. And Israel as a nation was totally destroyed. This was seen as a sign by many Christians that Israel had been rejected by her God and that the church was now the new Israel. And this kind of theology, displacement theology, began to take root, of course, in the Catholic Church, where all false doctrines begin ultimately. And this spreads then as basically the party line for believers. Now, anybody that reads their Bible knows better than this, read the promises that we saw this morning in Deuteronomy and Leviticus and Exodus, that God had made an eternal bond and covenant. And even he said, when I've scattered you into the foreign lands, he said, but I'm still going to preserve you. And Jesus himself saying this generation will not pass away. All of this is said. And of course, Paul's treatise in Romans chapter 9, 10 and 11, which is the definitive teaching on the regathering of Israel, that all Israel shall be saved. And yet all that is ignored and thrown out because they want to hate somebody. I hate a people because they crucified Jesus. And the Catholic Church really has not changed much. Again, there's political pressure on the recent popes. They've kind of nodded their head a bit. But it was only recently that they recognized Israel as a nation. They didn't since 1948 until up into the year of late 1990s that they finally relented and say, well, okay, we'll give you a nationhood and so forth. But they've been a hater of the Jews and very anti-Semitic and pro-Nazi, pro-Hitler. Concords were signed with Hitler and rat lines were set up. This is incredible truth that nobody wants to expose. But the truth is that the Catholic Church funneled a lot of the SS officers into Argentina and Brazil and hid them. And perhaps some of them are even still alive today. Boy, you know what? What a fascinating day is going to be. The judgment. We'll stand there and all this is going to come. And people are going to say, what? I didn't know that. That sort of thing. And it's all going to come out. There's nothing hidden that will not be made manifest, Jesus said. In 135 A.D., then serious Roman persecution of the Jews began. Jews were forbidden from practicing circumcision, reading the Torah, eating unleavened bread at the Passover. Then Constantine the Great takes over. And, of course, he Christianizes the Roman Empire, if you want to call it that. He is, of course, the first pope. He is the first one to use the expression pontiff or a bridge builder. And his idea is to amalgamate the pagan Roman Empire and inculcate Christian teaching and somewhat Christianize paganism, which is an impossibility. But this is what Constantine did. Catholics call him Saint Constantine, but I wouldn't give him any piety. It seemed like he was a political opportunist. With all that said, he also established the first councils and so forth, the Council of Nicaea, and he authorized Christians, instead of now being persecuted, they were brought up out from their hiding places, and actually they were permitted to come into the pagan churches and temples and convert them into Christian churches. That's how we end up with the statuary and the worship of Mary, and the worship of Jupiter, Peter, and all these various statues are suddenly renamed, and pagans feel comfortable with idolatry, and Christians say, oh, well, a little compromise won't hurt as long as they're not praying to the idol, they're just venerating it, you know, and that's how all these things evolved, and we have what we have today in this monstrosity of a false church that people by the millions adhere to, 2 billion, as a matter of fact, supposedly, Catholics in the world. Then by 379 A.D., Theodosius the Great permitted the destruction of synagogues if they served any type of religious purpose. The Edict of Theodosius declared that Christianity was to be the only legal religion in the Roman Empire. 589 A.D., the Third Council of Toledo. This council, by the way, these are all Catholic. The Catholic Church is in full domination of the heart and soul of people. These are the Dark Ages. And so the church has absolute sway and authority. The Holy Roman Empire speaks with tremendous power and authority, and kings are fearful of the pope. That's the kind of attitude that's taking place here around 589 A.D. And the Third Council of Toledo ordered the children born of marriage between Jews and Christians be baptized by force. Policy of forced conversion of all Jews was initiated. Thousands of Jews fled. Thousands of other Jews converted to save their lives. They really didn't convert, but they pretended. They did the lip service and so forth, went through the motions. Again, begin to understand and perceive the notion of why Jews are very apprehensive about receiving any witness from Christians, because their ancestry tells them that they were forced to convert to Christianity by brutal force or by death. So they fear that that could happen again. So as a result, they're very apprehensive about even conversation regarding Yeshua. And then 613, very serious persecution began in Spain. Jews were given the options of either leaving Spain or converting to Catholicism. Jewish children over 7 years of age were taken from their parents and given a Christian education. In 722, Constantinople Jews were forced to convert to Catholicism. 855, Jews exiled from Italy. 1096, the first Crusades were launched. Although the prime goal of the Crusades was to liberate Jerusalem from the Muslims, Jews were a second target in Germany. In the cities along the Rhine River alone, 12,000 Jews were killed. This persecution and slaughter continued for 8 additional Crusades. 1121, Jews were driven out of Flanders. They were neither to return nor to be tolerated until they repented of the guilt of killing Jesus Christ. The Jews of London had to pay compensation of 1 million marks for allegedly killing a sick man. 1146, renewed persecution of the Jews in Germany at the beginning of the Second Crusade. French monk Rudolf called for the destruction of the Jews as an introduction to the Second Crusade. 1181 AD, French King Philip banished the Jews from his domain. They were permitted to sell all movable possessions, but the permanent possessions, such as the land and houses, reverted naturally to the king. In 1189, Jews were persecuted in England. The crown claimed all Jewish possessions. Many homes belonging to Jewish families were burned. 1215, the Lateran Council canon laws were passed requiring that Jews and Muslims shall wear a special dress. 1229, Spanish Inquisition begins, where Protestants and Jews are gathered together, put on the rack, stretched. There's no record of how many thousands of people underwent this kind of torture. Jew and Christian, all, of course, under the benignity of Pope Innocent IV, one of the great criminals of human history, by the way, one of the most atrocious people that ever walked this earth, one of the most evil men. A pope authorizes the use of torture by the inquisitors against Jews and against other apostates. 1290, Edward I banishes the Jews from England. 16,000 Jews were forced to leave the country. 1298, persecution of the Jews in Franconia and Bavaria and Austria, 140 Jewish communities destroyed, 100,000 Jews were killed over a six-month period. 1306, 100,000 Jews are exiled from France. They left the country with only their clothes on their back and food for 1 year. 1348, as the Black Death raged in Europe, Jews were blamed for causing the plague by poisoning wells. About 5,000 Jews were burned alive at the stake. In Bavaria alone, 12,000 Jews perished. Near Tours, an immense trench was dug filled with blazing wood, and in a single day, 160 Jews were burned to death. As you can see, on it gets worse. The Jewish persecution in Seville. This is the Spanish Inquisition again. They were massacred. Their bodies were dismembered. And they were exiled from France again and all the way down here. Various types of heavy persecution. 1492, of course, the year that America was discovered by Christopher Columbus. Jews were given the choice of being baptized as Catholics or be banished from Spain. 300,000 left Spain penniless. Many migrated to Portugal and Turkey, where they later tortured. And you know, there's all these practical jokes about how Jews are cheap and so forth and stingy and whatever. As you read the history, you begin to understand these people never knew what was going to happen to them the next moment, wherever they were, in their ghettos and so forth, where they were consigned. They never expected a future. And as a result, they hoarded and they were very miserly. In fact, it's just part of their character and nature. And it really isn't a stereotype. And this is the reason you begin to see how populations and nationalities have certain characteristics. There's a lot, as you can see. I want to go to 1543, where Martin Luther publishes a pamphlet entitled On Jews and Their Lies. Europe was especially rife with anti-Jewish sentiment. Luther added fuel to the fire by asking the question, what shall we do with this rejected and condemned people, the Jews? He recommended the houses of Jews be razed and destroyed and their religious books burned. Their pamphlet and his later anti-Semitic writings, Annals of the Jews, paved the way theologically for Hitler and the Nazis in Germany. And that's no small claim right there. So the Lutherans, of course, they took their cue from the Catholic Church. And they say often that the Luther left the Catholic Church, but not all the Catholic Church left Martin Luther. And so he had that kind of a spirit of hatred towards the Jews. and even presided over, I think, three Jewish deaths by persecution. In 1582, Jews were expelled from Holland. 1794, restriction of Jews in Russia. Jewish men were forced to serve 25 years in the Russian military or leave the country. 1846, all former restrictions against the Jews in the Vatican State were restored by Pope Pius IX. In 1900, this book, this pamphlet was circulated called The Protocols of the Elders of Zion, suggesting that there was an evil cabal and that Jews had a secret society that intended to rule the world and to destroy the Gentile nations. And this, the Protocols of the Elders of Zion was distributed, and of course, anti-Semitic feeling was fueled by the reading of the Protocols. In 1903, renewed restrictions of Jews in Russia. You know, about this time we're having the Bolshevik Revolution, and Stalin will be one of the great persecutors of the Jewish nation, more so than even Hitler. And, of course, 1915, 600,000 Jews were forcibly moved from the western borders of Russia towards the interior, towards Siberia. About 100,000 died of exposure or starvation. Then the defeat of Germany in World War I and the continuing economic difficulties were blamed in that country on the Jewish influence. And thus Hitler rises to power, and Hitler rises to be the Chancellor of Germany. The Nazi era begins, virulent anti-Semitic propaganda, the groundwork for Judenrein, which cleansed if you be a Jew concept, and the idea of the final solution is born here, 1934. Various racial laws against the Jews were enacted in Germany to force Jews out of schools and out of professions. 35, the Nazis raised the Nuremberg laws restricting citizenship to those of Germanic-related blood. Jews became stateless. Then the Night of Broken Glass, where mobs began attacking Jews and destroying their places of business. The synagogues were burned, and killings took place. 2,000 synagogues were burned, 7,000 Jewish businesses destroyed, 30,000 Jews arrested and sent to concentration camps. And Hitler then brings about the century-old church law, ordering all Jews to wear a yellow star of David as identification. This ultimately, the mark of the beast, would mark them for certain death. It was Hitler that said, "My first and foremost task will be the annihilation of the Jews." It was a bold-faced expression. And, of course, the weak nations at this point were afraid of him, intimidated by him. The Catholic Church was authoring him and sponsoring him. Concordants were signed and agreements were made, and even England signs this worthless paper, and Hitler begins his juggernaut of destruction, which leads ultimately to the Holocaust in 1939. The Holocaust is systematic extermination of Jews in Germany and Europe begins, and some 6 million Jews, including 1.5 million children, were systematically exterminated. One has to remember that we're not far from this in our modern times as well. We have Holocaust deniers that say these things never happened. And as we already saw, Ahmadinejad saying Israel must be destroyed. All this leads us back then to what Jesus was teaching about this parable of the rebudding of the fig tree. The fact that the fig tree was cursed, cast out, cast away, plucked up by the roots and cast into the sea, all this was predicted. But also the prediction of the regathering of the nation, or the rebudding. And when you see this nation, the fig tree budding, when its branch is tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And so here we have the nation Israel, in the throes of tremendous persecution and really reaching an apex, as it were, under Stalinistic Russian rules and, of course, under Adolf Hitler's final solution and the burning of the Jews, the gassing of them first, and then the concentration camps. What's fascinating about all this, obviously, is the correlation to prophecy and how all this, in a sense, was quite, it was predicted. The Jewish disobedience would bring its certain chastisement. You look here and you can see just one of the many mass graves that had to be dug for the what seemed to be an endless stacks of human flesh, bodies that had been stacked and designated to be burned when the liberators came in and liberated the camps and defeated the Germans that were holding these people hostage and drove them out. And this was the unfinished business, as it were. I think all of you know that online, my dad's article appears online. He was a liberator in Buchenwald, at Buchenwald. Yeah, fascinating, by the way, is that I was preaching at Cedars, and one of the people that come to Cedars are two Jewish people. And this fellow, I don't know, I mentioned it just, I don't even know why I mentioned it, but I mentioned my dad's participation in World War II and being a liberator. And he was at Buchenwald as a Jewish soldier. So he was in the ranks. He might have been in the same vanguard that came in with my father, for that matter. So it was kind of a fascinating link. I found it even more fascinating that this fellow was coming to hear a Christian preacher, but I'm glad for it. What I'd like to illustrate, though, is what do you see here? What looks like a valley of dead men's bones. And by the way, this is just one of many that were dug, big trenches and mass graves and so forth. And so here we have Israel at the end of the war in 1945. We have a nation that's at the brink of extinction. Had the war gone on any further, it might have been affected. At least in Germany, there would have been a genocide. There would not have been any Jewish people left. Remember, they're very small in number as far as population, world population is concerned, less than 1%. And so here we have these people almost at the brink of extinction. Here we see them in mass graves. And yet, in 1948, the news that goes around the world is that the nation Israel is born out of all of this. And Isaiah, the 66th chapter, last chapter of Isaiah, speaks about a nation being born in a day. Out of nowhere, this nation it gathers together and it becomes a nation overnight in fulfillment to Isaiah chapter 66, or at least a partial fulfillment to this amazing moment where these people now, after 1,900 years of captivity, are now owning their own state and having their own land and being able to build houses. And many of the Jews flocked into Israel, and knowing that it would be a dangerous place and it would be a place of deprivation, leaving businesses that are profitable, because the yearning to belong, the yearning to be in a place where they are free. And it remains today the only democracy in the Middle East. Saudi Arabia, our good friends of Saudi Arabia, our good friends there, who, of course, is an Islamist state. It is against the law to be anything but Muslim in Saudi Arabia. But they're our good friends. They're our allies. We're taught that this is a religion of peace and so forth. There's only one democracy in the Middle East, and that's Israel. So I want to keep all of this in mind, of course, as you begin to see all this evolving historical sequence. At this point, you want to take a look at Ezekiel 37, 1 through 14. It's a very famous portion of prophecy, and it's referred to as the vision of dry bones. In fact, there's an old spiritual that they sing, "Dem bones, dem bones, dem dry bones." The hip, is joined to the thigh bone. I wanted to mention it this morning with all our hip surgery people, but I didn't get to this finally. But this prophecy talks about a vision of dry bones, just almost like what we just saw there. A whole valley full of dead men. So kind of imagine this now. And Ezekiel's taken to this place. And the hand of the Lord was upon me, he says, and carried me out into the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones. And he caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there they were, very many in the open valley. And lo, they were very dry. He said unto me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And I answered, "O Lord God, thou knowest." And again he said unto me, "Prophesy upon these bones. Say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." You can imagine this. What preacher wants to preach to a bunch of dead people? No preacher wants to. He wants his people alive, right? Yeah, this is God's assignment. Go preach to those dead people. Preach to dead people. Well, you do what God says, right? "Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinew upon you, and bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live. and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise. And behold, a shaking. And the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them. The skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. And I will lay sinews upon you and will bring up flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you. And you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. Behold, O my people, I will open your graves, cause you to come up out of your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel. You shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, brought you up out of your graves. I shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. So it's the vision of the regathering of the nation, and a nation that is long dead now, 2,000 years. And so all the bones are disarticulated when suddenly the breath of God or the Spirit of God comes upon them. This is yet to happen, for that matter. There's a sense in which we see what's happening in Israel. Now it has its own army. It has the finest air force in the world except ours. And it can defend itself in this marvelous way. But there's a greater blessing still ahead for them after they go through the time of their tribulation and the time of the Gentiles is finally fulfilled, as we see in Romans 11. I would not, brethren, have you ignorant about this mystery, lest you should go and be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Okay, the last portion of tonight I want to devote to some excerpts taken from this movie, Against All Odds. So it's ready to go back there, Jason. You know how to, what to do? Okay.
In the year 70 AD, Roman legions sacked and burned Jerusalem. Israel would remain a nation in exile for nearly 2,000 years. But in the aftermath of World War II, the people of the book returned home. Israel's rebirth and survival in the 20th century has often been called a miracle. Those who were there cite their own experiences as proof. I'm Michael Greenspan. I'm an investigative journalist. These are their stories.
Thank you. I arrived in Israel 13 days ago with the assignment from my network to investigate stories of miracles that an incredible number of people in Israel claim have happened either to them or to someone they know, especially during Israel's wars in the 20th century. The time has gone quickly. I feel I've only begun to touch the soul of this country. Yet I have to make my final report and end this assignment. I don't know how it will end, but I do know how it will begin.
In the search for miracles here, there is no better place to look than the very existence of Israel itself.
Modern Israel is more than just a Jewish state reborn. It's a kaleidoscope of people and lifestyles from every walk of life. A mosaic of human energies joined together to build the only democracy in the Middle East.
That it ever came into being, that once declared it survived at all, is beyond belief. It gives new meaning to the slogan, against all odds. But to understand why requires a look back.
Born out of the ashes of the Holocaust, it was just one day old when it was attacked by 12 armies that the world fully expected would annihilate it. It was one tank and five cannon with which to fight back an armada against them. And yet, Israel won. How? Every time Israel has been attacked, Pentagon and Kremlin leaders have declared defeat as inevitable. In 1973, the odds of surviving were so impossible, Prime Minister Golda Meir considered suicide. The cabinet drew up plans for a government in exile. Complete annihilation was a certainty. At the last minute, American aid, provided by a president considered by many to be devoutly anti-Semitic, provided the largest airlift of arms since World War II to save Israel. Why? The military experts at West Point won't study Israel's wars because their outcomes are too impossible. But the anomalies don't stop on the battlefield. How did Hebrew become the only dead language in history to be revived after 2,000 years? Why would millions of people from around the world leave their homes and move to a desert wasteland to build new lives for themselves? How do these people manage to turn a land more than 80% desert into one of the largest food and flour exporters in the world? Why have incredible achievements in science, medicine, and new technologies happened here in greater concentration than anywhere else? There are no logical answers. Some say these things can only be explained as miracles. But are they? I began this assignment as a confirmed skeptic when it comes to miracles. I would have defined myself as an agnostic. But part of my reason for taking this assignment was to find out for myself if there was any truth to all of this. Over the days I've been here, I've met some remarkable people, each of whom told me of an experience they are convinced was a miracle. Some of their stories cannot be explained in any other way. Each one has given me a different perspective on miracles and on life itself. David Yaniv was leading a platoon of men across a field in the Golan Heights when he suddenly realized they'd wandered into an enormous minefield.
A very, very strong gust of wind came. Something which we could not explain at all. I mean, it was so strong that we literally felt that we were flying away. That's how strong it was. And mines that were buried 25, 30 centimeters in the ground just exposed themselves, and we didn't have to dig them out. We were just walking through them.
Like the parting of the waters of the Red Sea so Israel could escape Egypt, that strange wind marked the way for David and his men to escape that Syrian minefield. Yet I was struck by David Yaniv's confession that it was not until later that he realized that he and his men had experienced a miracle. Perhaps because I don't expect them. I don't recognize them when they happen.
A miracle is a supernatural occurrence, something which you cannot explain, but it does happen. A wind like this didn't happen before. It didn't happen afterwards. The minute these mines were exposed, that was it. There was no more wind. It was like the calm after the storm. I didn't put...
As another man I met put it, you can usually choose to believe a miracle happened or not. Maybe we don't recognize miracles so much because on some level we realize that if we did recognize them, our lives would never be the same again. If David's story is true, it's a reminder that God must care for individuals as much as he cares for the outcomes of nations. Helping David and his men to navigate that minefield did nothing to win the war, but it saved their lives and showed how much God cares for each of us. Historian Yehuda Noblach told me about a British army commander named Vivian Gilbert, who during World War I faced an enormous Turkish garrison at the cliffs of Michmash, a place where the Bible records Jonathan once killed 30 Philistines, resulting in an unexplainable panic that caused the entire Philistine camp of several thousand trained soldiers to suddenly flee in fear. Gilbert read this Bible story the night before his attack on the Turks, then changed his battle plan. Everything on their faith. I'm usually guided by finding a rational, logical solution to problems. But Vivian Gilbert mounted a 20th century battle plan based on a Bible story that required a miracle for its success. On one hand, that sounds foolhardy. Yet the alternative, a frontal assault, would have undoubtedly cost many lives and a serious probability of defeat. When we find ourselves up against the wall, facing a crisis that could destroy us, it could be that faith, if truly believed, really is the logical choice. In the context of history, the World War I British campaign in Palestine was filled with stories like Gilbert's. But I was surprised as anyone to learn that the date declared in Daniel's prophecy marking the beginning of Israel's liberation was the very day of the Turks' surrender of Jerusalem to the British army. Had the Turks not been driven out by the British in 1917, the stage would never have been set for Israel to be reborn in 1948. Historian Yehuda Noblach put it this way.
God makes history, makes the future too.
There was Adir Zik, whose son Nathan commanded an outpost in Lebanon in 1980. In order to abandon their post, Zik and more than 50 men with him had to walk more than 4 miles directly in front of enemy gunfire all the way. Despite the fact that 50 men on foot were in clear view of enemy fire for more than 4 miles, not one of Nathan's men was shot. It was as though the biblical story of God blinding the eyes of Lot's enemies as he escaped the doomed city of Sodom was repeated. Almost all of the miracles I was told about can be found in some form or another in the Bible. It's as though they're reminders that the God of the Bible seems to be as concerned about our lives and about the Israel of today as he was concerned about those in ancient times.
My son said to me, it was as if God took me a long hell for about an hour and got me out back to paradise, back to life. This is something that doesn't make sense unless you look at it as a miracle.
Ezra Yechin was a teenage freedom fighter in 1946, doing his part to wage a guerrilla war against the occupying British. Like the mother of Samuel in the Bible, Ezra's mother prayed a prayer of blessing over her son, that the 16-year-old teenager wouldn't be seen by his enemies. Ezra told me that there were hundreds of times like this one when he should have been seen and wasn't. His mother's prayer of blessing is his only explanation.
I won't talk about miracles. I say there's a promise. And there's a covenant. I feel part of it.
Many others I met shared similar stories of answered prayer.
It made me wonder if the reason we don't see more miracles is because we don't ask for them, or certainly don't expect them to happen. Gershon Bar Kochba recounted an event that, had it not been seen by so many people, would be impossible to believe. When hundreds of Arabs attacked a platoon of young Israeli soldiers defending Mount Zion in the Independence War. The Israelis ran out of bullets. They were certain they'd be killed. That's when Gershon said a miracle happened. What did the Jordanian soldiers actually see when they looked up in fear and shouted Abraham as they turned and fled? Was it a miracle appearance of Abraham in the sky, or just a mirage? Either way, the miracle is that they ran away when nothing should have prevented the Israelis from being killed or captured that morning.
Even the people that fought in that fight don't believe that it doesn't make sense. Something else happened over here.
It makes me wonder if sometimes the good fortune I've experienced may have been more than just good fortune. I wonder how many times all of us have failed to recognize miracles among us. Margalit Zinati has lived in Pekin all her life. She described one night when her village was attacked by Arab terrorists bent on killing the Jews, burning their houses, and stealing their belongings. The terrorists were apparently in for a surprise.
A column of these robed men suddenly appeared. Lifted enormous swords into the air, lighting up everything. The Arabs were so frightened, they threw down their weapons and ran off into the forest.
As a journalist, I find it hard to validate a story like Margalit's. There are no living eyewitnesses, only an old woman who remembers the story as it was told to her as a child.
It is not a legend. It is true. My grandfather told my father, and he told me. It is a miracle from heaven.
And yet, whether or not angels appeared in Pekin, the Jews of this village survived. The commitment of Margalit's family to endure hardship and difficulty, their commitment to the land of Israel, is a statement of faith that I can't help but admire. Avigdor Kahalani was commanding a company of tanks in 1967. When in a single moment, his life was changed forever. Honored to meet. Yet his experience is a reminder to me that it is most often in the crucible of a crisis that we are shaped for greater achievements. Kahalani's trial by fire prepared him to face and defeat the Syrian army in 73. With a courage unmatched by any of his fellow commanders in the Golan. After Sinai, he endured a year of operations and physical pain. Then changed his own medical record so he'd be allowed to fight again, all because he believed in the cause of Israel. I was still a young man in college when Kahalani single-handedly held back the Syrian advance in 73, long enough for Golda Meir to secure the American aid that enabled Israel to turn the tide and win the Yom Kippur War. But that story taught me that one man can make a difference. For Kahalani, his heroism joined his deep faith to make him the instrument of saving his country from annihilation. Kahalani doesn't believe God caused his suffering in 67 or even abandoned him.
It was a miracle for me to survive.
Instead, he saw God as his rescuer, embracing the hope that God had a purpose for him to continue living. I came away from my conversation with this hero of Israel wondering how differently our lives, my life, would be if we saw ourselves as part of a divine purpose, even if it hasn't yet been realized, or we can't see it for ourselves. Shula Cohen is one of the most fascinating people I've met on this trip. How she became an important spy for Israel and Lebanon reads like a 20th century remake of Queen Esther in the Bible, turning her back on her own safety and comfort to risk everything to save her people.
Ati Arasala.
Tabayamuke, Sayyida Cohen.
Shukran.
Under my breath, I told God, please, Israel does not need you now. I need you today. 6 children are going to be orphans. Please, God.
When the prosecutor gave the order, one whip went down and the other up. And the blood would come from my legs. When the war was over, Israel remembered Shula Cohen.
I came away from meeting Shula Cohen wondering if I would have been so courageous to risk everything to help my people, knowing that if I did nothing, life would go on and no one would ever know but me. Shula would have been justified to conclude that as a mother and a wife with a family to care for, her first responsibility was to them. But she didn't. Because of her, hundreds, perhaps thousands of lives were spared. The lesson of her life will live with me for a long time. She gave up privilege, wealth, and comfort for the opportunity to experience a life of purpose. She was willing to lay down her life, if need be, for her fellow Jews in Israel. Shula told me of miracles in her life, but the greatest miracle of all was that she endured 7 years of brutal torture and abuse at the hand of her captors.
It was only faith in God that got me out of the jaws of death. And that was a miracle. A real miracle.
Adir, Ezra, Gershon, Margalit, Avigdor, David, Yehuda, Shula. Each of them, and so many others, invited me into their most private memories and shared the most life-changing moments of their lives. This is not what I expected. I came here looking for rational, easy answers to the claims of miracles here. Instead, I found credible, real people with experiences they believe were genuine miracles, experiences I can't disprove or explain away by mere logic or reason. But I have come to realize that in the end, it seems to come down to a matter of choice. To believe or not. When I met with Rabbi Israel Lau, former chief rabbi of Israel, it gave me the opportunity to ask this spiritual leader about my own journey of faith.
As a rabbi and a teacher, where do you suggest I begin looking for my Jewish self in this place?
From the very first meeting with the worker in the airport already. What do we have in common? And you will see that Moshiko, who is carrying the suitcases, came from Tbilisi. And you from the United States, Michael, you have a lot in common. The Yom Kippur, the Shofar of Rosh Hashanah, the Matzah in the night of Passover, the circumcision, the wedding ceremony, the Kaddish. When you go out from the airport, you come to cities like Jaffa, 20 minutes from the airport, remembering this story of Jonas, the prophet, who escaped from the Sea of Jaffa. He was David, fighting with Goliath, 15 minutes from the airport. He was King Saul in Hara Gilboa against the Plishtim, and he was Samson, 10 minutes from the airport. Abraham in Beit El, Isaac in Beersheba, Jacob in Kiryat Arba. The Bible becomes alive in your eyes. You touch it. You have it in your arms. All your Jewish world is in your arms, Michael. Just open the eyes and the ears and a little bit your heart. You have it.
This has been as much a journey of my own soul as it has been an investigation of modern-day miracles in the land of my ancestors. As a journalist, I've learned to trust no one, to look under every rock for the hidden truth behind the story. But each of the people I met genuinely believed that what they experienced was a miracle. To summarize all I've seen and heard these past 2 weeks is not easy. So many vivid images and wonderful people I'll never forget. Their lives were changed by what they experienced. My life has been changed in hearing them. A window has been opened on my own soul that I didn't realize was there. My task now, call it my sense of mission, is to tell these people's stories as honestly as they told them to me. We leave in the morning. I'm still not sure how this report will end, or even if I'm capable of drawing any final conclusion on the matter of miracles. But I do have one more place I have to visit tonight. It's been a long time since I was in the synagogue. In fact, not since my bar mitzvah. But I was invited to a service tonight, and I've decided to go. Actually, I want to go. This particular synagogue's over 100 years old, but the form of worship here has been the same for over 1,000 years. A Jew from anywhere in the world would find this service familiar. Even as a non-religious Jew, I feel a certain spiritual connection when I step into this place. I can't really describe it, but I do feel it.
Amen.
Amen.
Please open the hand.
Eloheinu melech haolam asher bachar banu mikol ha'amim venatan lanu et torato baruch ata Adonai noten ha'torah
Amen Eishe pechach avodeno avam yitzhah ve'akom moshe ve'od yisroh
So what is a miracle? I heard as many answers to that question as the number of people I asked. One of the people I met in Israel observed that most miracles seem to happen in such a way that you can choose to believe or not. The people who told me their stories were convinced that their lives were touched by a miracle, at the hour of their greatest need, when they were beyond their own resources, when all the odds were against them, when there was no hope outside of a miracle. Whatever happened, it changed their lives and they were never the same again. Faith became part of the air they breathe. The way they now see all of life. They seem so sure of who they are and their purpose for living. And that I envy them. I'm still searching. And perhaps for now that's enough. Perhaps that's enough for any of us on this journey called life. The last person I interviewed smiled when he told me, "Don't worry, Michael, you'll get there." I somehow believe, there's that word again, that if any of us search long enough and honestly enough, we will find the truth. It will be very personal, and it will be our miracle. Are miracles real? Did they happen to these people I met? Is there a miracle waiting to happen in our lives? You decide.
Okay, let's bow our heads together as we consider all that we learned this morning and now tonight. Lord, increase our faith. Help us to see our place too in all of these things, Lord, and how we as a Gentile people, outcast for millennia, suddenly brought into the promises of God. We recognize, Lord, your sovereign hand in all of these events and every situation, Lord, that ultimately led to our own conversion. We pray, Father, that you'll teach us that you've made a promise and you will keep your word throughout the centuries. And those times, Lord, it seems as though you're absent and people can't hear or see or feel or touch you, but you're there, Lord, and your word as you said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away. So help us to cherish this book, Lord, and Lord, to be looking forward to what is going to play out, and to be privy, Lord, of a plan that you have made from the foundation of the world that ultimately includes the chosen people. We pray for these, Lord. We pray for them for now, Lord, they're in blindness, as we've seen in the scripture, and many of them don't even realize it. We pray for help, Lord, in trying to engage them in conversation. Help them to think again, Lord. Liberate them from the fears of the past and for some of the what they feel to be good and logical reasons for rejecting the Christian message. We pray, Lord, that there would be a hunger in their soul as it was in ours, and that ultimately that they will come to true faith. We pray, Father, that you'll use us as a good witness, that you'll help us to establish relationships with these people, and that we can finally win confidence, their confidence. Lord, again, we thank you for all that your word has given us today on this, the Lord's Day. As we close our service, let's stand together. And for any reason you may need to come to the altar, we'll wait just a moment in the invitation. You're invited to come, kneel, and pray. And Father, we also pray for the peace of Jerusalem, something we find in the scripture. And there is no peace, Lord. These are a people, as we have seen now historically, that have been hunted and harassed and butchered and dismembered and placed in ovens, all because of a hatred that's born of the evil one. We're now, Lord, praying for them, praying for their success, Lord, knowing that ultimately you are behind their success, that everything that has happened as their nation has blossomed like a rose in the desert. So, Lord, we can expect that you will bring them out of the ashes and that you'll put upon them the oil of gladness, that they that were separated from you will suddenly be married to you. And I pray, Father, that, again, their eyes will open and open soon to the crucified one. Lord, at the end of this movie, we see a man that's still searching, sadly. So many, Lord, have given up even faith in God because of the Holocaust and because of the sufferings of the Jewish people. They wonder whether you are there or not, Lord. Help them to also see that your word clearly prophesied that these things would happen and that they would reject their own Messiah. Help them to see this also in the places of Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. Open their hearts to these things, Lord, as they read them, memorize them, unmistakably pointing to Jesus, the Savior. So, God, thank you for all the information that we were able to give out and hopefully take in. May we be edified and strengthened as we continue our study in the parables. In Jesus' name.